I was at Oral Roberts University. That name might ring a bell for some of you, over 40. At the heart of the televangelist boom, 1986, 1990 was when I was there, at probably one of the most famous televangelist schools at the time. But in that time period, the mighty fell, and they fell hard. And at least three of these very prominent ministers became susceptible to sin, mostly sexual sin, but other sins, and they fell. And so these one-time purveyors of the gospel were now hypocrites. And their lives did not match what it is that they were saying. I say that because, just as a point of example, that's kind of stayed with me for a long time. It's there. It's part of who I am. But what Peter's going to get at here is this idea. And I want to give the background this way. That there are lots of folks, ministers included, across, you know, denominations that are people of integrity. So ministers of integrity who regularly preach and live what they preach. You know, in the integrity of being humble before God. These ministers did not, and it was obvious. And they were slandered. Back well before social media was around, sort of the late night shows that were the ones doing the slandering. And being in the central time zone, I got to see these an hour early, and these slanders were at times quite humorous. They picked out the foibles of these men and went to town on them. And they were slandered, and if you will, rightly so. In other words, they were being pointed out as men who failed. But sometimes men who are true men of integrity, they can at times be slandered also. And then some people, they see slander for what it is. It's wrong. But sometimes that's not the case. And men of integrity are slandered. And in being slandered, we have to ask the question, what do we do? That's what's presenting before us right now with 1 Peter. Now, he's not talking about ministers per se, but he is talking about all believers. And he is going to make the case that those of us who are believers, if we want our word to be heard, our lives need to be in accord with it. And in fact, I'll just kind of throw it out there that for me, I don't want to burden anyone or impose this upon anyone, but for me, I see this as real quality for serving in the church, that Peter, along with Paul, Jesus, John, and pretty much any other New Testament writer, connects character with service. And so I see this as integral to all of us as we would serve in the church, that we are to be people of character. Because Peter has already begun to tell us that if we are not people of character, then our word will not be heard. All right, he's already done that with wives to submit. So if a rebellious wife is there, you know, the point is that the husband, the unbelieving husband, will not listen. So he's making this case, and as I'm going to say, he's going to lean into it. And he's going to lean in hard. I was told to be fiery this morning because it's chilly in here. He's going to lean in hard to character before service. So I'm going to lean in hard to character before service. So I hope that we can hear the word of the Lord this morning. And this is what I want to say about it, because Peter's going to ask the rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, the answer is no one, generally speaking, but he's going to flip the question to get at the point, but what if they slander you when you're doing good? What happens then? And the key is that you have to be the person who is, quote, doing good in order to fulfill the requirements of what he says we are to do. So I call upon you all. You are to be zealous, all of us, you, me, zealous for living righteously. That's a great word. Zealous for living righteously, and have no fear of those who might slander you. Be zealous for living righteously. I want to break this down into three parts. Because I want to begin with the life situation then and now. I want us to kind of get a grasp of what Peter is writing into the congregations. So the life situations. But then I want to talk a little bit about zealously pursuing the good life. But not the good life like the American dream good life, but the good life that Peter's going to give us as that which is character comporting with who God is. And then, thirdly, I want us to then think about opportunities for ministry. I'm of the persuasion that the word ministry is technical and precise, but given that I stand in a minority of one, I'll use that word, I'll use that word loosely as service in the church. So, because he's talking to the congregation, it's not an address to ministers or something, but he's talking to the congregation. And then he's saying how the person that you are comports with then the so-called ministry that you have. And I say so-called in the sense that your word, so what you say and how you are. All right. So those are the three points, and we'll look at them individually. So the life situation then and now. So Peter is writing to these churches. We see them as northern Galatian churches, and we would see this mainly as sort of north and maybe northwest Turkey. In the modern day world, they were scattered throughout a bunch of different sections or areas or provinces. So there was a whole bunch of churches that had people scattered in, the geographical area. So just keep that in mind. It wasn't one church in one particular area. It was a bunch of churches, and they were suffering. But as I pointed out before, and I'll just mention in passing again, for Peter, suffering only has two meanings in the epistle. One, suffering is Christ's death. So anything associated with the death of Christ, he uses that word suffering in that way. That's not here, obviously. The second way is harm or persecution towards Christians. And so to be clear, we use the word suffering, and sometimes the Bible uses the word suffering, to mean health concerns or mental concerns or psychological concerns or things like that. All valid, but not what Peter's getting at. Peter's getting at one very particular thing, and that is persecution. And that persecution is slander. All right. So he's writing specifically, not generally. And he's not being overly broad. He's actually being very specifically narrow. So slander is what he's getting at. And so this is the persecution or the harm that is coming their way. He also phrases it or frames it as not something that everyone is experiencing. I won't give you the Greek lesson, but that not everyone is experiencing this at the same rate in the same way. But he is just saying that the possibility exists that this situation will come about. For some people, the situation was coming about. They were being slandered even though they were doing good, and that this is how they were to live. So that's what he's getting at there. And so specifically, as I mentioned, slander was the harm. And he repeats this. We mentioned this last time. In 2:11, he uses the term evil speaker, speaking evil. In 3:9, he uses the word insulting or reviling, depending on your translation. And then here he uses the word slander. So these people were not being beaten. These people were not being, harmed in some other way. They were being slandered. But the slander was specific and coming from specific sources as well, as I think we'll make the case here. But slander calls into question your reputation. It accuses you of something. Allegedly something that is incongruous in your life, but doesn't have to be, because it could be a false kind of accusation. And insults tend to be just untrue and abrasive. And I think last week I mentioned that they're intended to cause harm, psychological harm. So insults are when you don't have a good argument and you can just, call someone a name. That's what he says. But Jesus, so this is typical of the whole of the New Testament, this idea of harm or persecution. Jesus tells us this, and I'm going to choose Luke. This is in all the Gospels, at least the Synoptics. But Jesus alerts the followers. In Luke 6:22, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you," so there's that word, "and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And so once more, believers, he says, I'm going to warn you, believers, that people are going to come to get you, and they're going to say really terrible things about you. They're going to harm you by excluding you, by canceling you. They're going to harm you by pushing you out of your work, maybe sometimes. They're going to spurn you and hate you. This is how they're going to respond to you if you will, confessing the faith and doing good. Now, he's not making a blanket statement. This is all people at all times. He's just saying this is the realm of possibility in which we live, the age in which we live. This happens. So where's slanderous persecutors today? Well, slanderous persecutors today come in all forms and shapes and sizes. Probably the two bigger things that we might be slandered for, we are, I say this tongue in cheek, right? We're on the wrong side of the current sexual ethics, right? We have a very biblical view of things like the LGB community, the transgenderism. We see these things as sinful. We see these things as things that are unbiblical. They're unnatural in that way as well. And so there was a time maybe when we said that was, you know, not particularly harmful to us. Today, we stand against it. At least slander comes our way. It's probably the least of our problems, but it comes our way. But I want to put that out there that it's more than that. I know I can get canceled for what I'm about to say. Not maybe from you all. You're better than this. But the TV show, or I've never seen it, but The Chosen, right? It depicts Jesus of Nazareth. We read this morning, you know, that depicting any person of the Trinity is in fact sinful. We're very clear on that. That's a sin. So those are the kind of things that, you know, we think about, that we, you know, practice or do or say, that are in fact things that we can receive slander for, because they are simply, if you will, the wrong way to view things. The group think of the world is different than our thinking. And so we can be, among other things, slandered or canceled or insulted or whatever it might be. Mainly because there's not a good argument, but, you know, that's how it works. So given this kind of circumstance, Peter is asking the question, so what is your response? How do you react to this? And so Peter's going to give two types, and they're going to work in tandem. They're not separate from one another, but they work together. And one he's already been saying. He's been laying the groundwork for this, and then he's going to add one. So he's going to tell us that there's an opportunity to witness by the word. This is everyone's, this is the kind of famous passage. We read through it, and it's, you know, being able to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that's in you, right? The apologetic. Well, we love that apologetic. I mean, some of us do. But it's actually really not even the focus. It's sort of there. And it's interesting that if you treat this as a letter and you read, not just kind of isolate the verse. If you isolate the verse, then yeah, apologetic just is, poof, it pops. But if you read the whole thing, he couches this in a way that the apologetic is sort of minimal and the lifestyle is really maximum. He points that out. All right, so we have two ways of witnessing: the proper response to witness by the word, this is the apologetic, and then the opportunity of a lifetime of witness in our proper living. So that's how I want to put that out. The apologetic, at least in the way he gives it here, is temporal towards, you know, when somebody asks you. The lifetime of character is something that, you know, is, we live out our whole lives. Okay, that's the setting for it. I want us to see that as the background as we come to what is Jesus, or what is Peter getting at. So secondly, we are to be zealous for the good life. Zealous for the good life. Now, what I mean by that is not, again, the good life of, you know, wealth or fame, or I guess if you call that a good life, I don't know. Fame doesn't seem like a good life to me. But however you think of the good life, it's not that. It's the idea here that we live in comporting with the way God requires us to live. So zealously doing what is good. Would somebody harm you if you are doing good? All right. And I've broken this down before because Peter just keeps coming back to this over and over again. But two things that he keeps telling us, one of them is the mindset. So the way that we think. And then one of them is the ethic, the way that we act. And he gives us a little bit of both here. Now, in our context, or in our passage last week, we read up through verse 12, but verses 10, 11, and 12 are a quote that Peter uses from Psalm 34, like 16 through 18. In good New Testament fashion, he puts in the words that he needs to put in to make it applicable and takes out the words that he doesn't, and, you know, kind of puts that quote in there from the Septuagint. And he has been emphasizing in that passage the godly life, in which in Psalm 34, the psalmist is recognizing that there is the life of the godly and the life of the ungodly, or the righteous and the unrighteous. And what we said was that the righteous were those that had God's forgiveness. They were blessed. So think of Psalm 32, that the one who has God's favor is the one in whom the Lord does not count iniquity. He doesn't credit iniquity. It's that famous justification, right? You're forgiven of your sins, but the Lord does not count iniquity to you. He doesn't hold it against you in your account. This is the righteous. And then the unrighteous are, of course, the other folks against whom the Lord does hold their iniquity. These are folks that are not his people, not the elect, if you will. The righteous and the unrighteous. And this is what Peter is simply just expanding on, this idea that here's the righteous and they lived a certain way. They pursued certain ends in life. They lived godly lives. That's what he does when quoting the psalm. So coming off of that, what he then begins to do is he begins to say, yes, you're this righteous person, or you ought to be this righteous person as a believer, and you are to be zealous for living uprightly. Now, I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning and just simply say this is an organic thing from the time of verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says that you were regenerated, brought to new life, and out of this new life, all of this flows. All right? This is flowing out of the Spirit in you, that renovative work to bring you into conformity to the Son of God. All right? And so we nurture this, we cause this by putting off and putting on, we nurture it, we live in it, but it is the Spirit who is at work in us. And so now we are living in conformity to what the Lord asks. And so he says then that this whole thing consists of your character and then the action, the verbal defense that we'll see in a minute. But the question then is rhetorical: who will harm you for doing good? So you'll notice there that the focus becomes on doing good while being slandered. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And so we get that word back again, blessed. The one upon whom God's favor rests are these kinds of people. This should take us right back to, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and the way that Luke has them in his gospel in chapter 6. But remembering that 1 Peter is whole cloth and not simply chunked and segmented as we do it, if we have to preach it in that way, the doing good to which Peter talks about is not, as I continue kind of to put out there, it's not esoteric, it's not a thought experiment. It is from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 9. In other words, it's the household rules. So are you doing good in light of how God has required you to live it within this context, or these rules that basically guide and govern who we are as Christians in these relationships? And what he says is that your new life should produce an eagerness, a zeal to please God as his children. And as Christians, then, you should be conducting yourselves in these ways. He mentions early on brotherly love, but he mentions all sorts of virtues and character that come out of it. The overriding one is submission. Are you submissive properly? Again, looking and comparing to Christ, who was submissive. Are you this way? And so he's implying that you are not a person of good character if you are rebellious. Right? If you're acting out against, particularly in these relationships, then you are in fact sinning. Now, he's not going to leave you there, and that's not where I want to leave you, but I just want to point this out, that he is being very specific in a way that you and I need to take into account, that if we are living the godly life, that there is, in, if you will, I hate to do this because I'm in a room filled with people that do this all the time, and I don't really like this, but there is some objectivity to measuring, I tremble even to say it like that, your sanctification. So in other words, I can say, well, wives, sorry, I'm just going to pick on you because I'm not a wife. Are you submissive to your husbands? And if the answer is no, we can say somewhat objectively that Well, there's a problem. No, I'm going to take that back. I'm going to be direct. Because everyone likes when I pronounce the forgiveness of sins. I'm very direct when I do that, right? You're forgiven of your sins. And everyone's like, yeah. So let me do it this way. If you're not submissive, you're sinning. And that's direct. You're sinning. There's no kind of two ways about that. There's not like kind of pregnant and pregnant. It's kind of like that. So you're either sinning or not. Okay? So when I say that, when I put that out there, what I want us to understand is that he's saying to us, me and you, all of us together, that he has said God requires these things. This is the life that you're to be pursuing as a righteous person. It is not that you objectively think in an experiment that I want to do these five things. No, actually, he has said, here's how it is. And thus we can regularly, week in and week out, I can do this and the elders do this too, not above or beyond sin, but as people who are commissioned to do it, we call you to repentance. Every week. We call you to confess sin. We call you to receive God's grace. We call you to receive his mercy. We call upon you to forsake your sin. That's what we do. As I mentioned earlier, Christ himself took that sin, but he also obeyed on our behalf. So he did two things for us. So this is the good life that we are living in Christ, because he's going to use that phrase, in Christ, that you and I in Christ, because of what he did, can live righteously. And to that end, in the big thing that Peter's getting at, properly submit as we ought to. So, again, I'll just press it a little bit, because then we need to move on. If you're not, living well in Christ, you're actually rebelling. All right, so I want to leave that there, but I want to leave you really with, but Christ, he was the one who obeyed. He was the one who gave the sacrifice, and that you are in him. So you want to be zealous for the good life. It begins with fearing God. It begins entrusting yourself to him. This is what Christ did. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. But here, in verse 16, we're told that you are to reverence Christ as Lord. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where Isaiah tells the king to set apart the Lord and himself, and fear him. Don't fear the Assyrians. Don't fear the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. Fear God. Humble yourself before him and he will protect you. This is what this is from. It's a wholehearted heart commitment, not simply an intellectual understanding of, yeah, I entrust myself to God. I fear him. So in other words, when he's telling you, eventually I'll get to this in a minute, when he's telling you to give an apologetic with reverence, that idea is that you are to fear God, not the one who's accusing you. Because God has the higher standard and God is the final judge, not the one who's slandering you. All right. So this is a part of how it is that we are to live, beginning with fearing God. And then the ethic that comes out of this, Peter mentions in verse 16 that you are to have a good conscience. What he means by this is that you know, so you stand before God and you know that you have properly, confessed sin, you've properly received God's grace, that you're properly, living out the life as God has called you to. That's what he means. In other words, we see ourselves in the idea that there is integrity within us. Insofar as sinners, we can have integrity. So to the degree that we are humbly penitent, and living properly. So it's conscious that your behavior has been moral all along. All right, that's what he's getting at. Because it's no virtue. I mean, he said this three times already. It's no virtue that if you're punished for doing evil, I mean, again, you either were a child or maybe you have children now. You probably, as semi-decent parents, didn't punish your children for doing good. But we do recognize that you should punish them or discipline them or whatever it is that you like the word to use for doing evil. If they do that, then you're being a good parent. That's what God does to us. He disciplines us. He chastens us. And then he tells us he loves us because he does it out of that love that we might be conformed properly to the image of Christ. That's what we're heading to. So the point of it is that what we're heading towards is the conformity that comes under the discipline of Christ. That's good news. We discipline properly, you know, our own children. God disciplines us, me, you, the whole lot of us. But if we're punished for doing good, then God says there's a particular blessing upon it. He's not, but others who slander us are. Blessed being that state of happiness, the ideal state. We talked about this when we did the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It's the one whom God favors. It's Christ and the elect in him. The one against whom he counts no iniquity. So those who are justified, sanctified. It is an eschatological term. That is, that we live in this age with the Messiah, with God's blessing upon us. And in this, we live in comportment to the way God calls us to live. So we have a good conscience in that way. And then thirdly, we have these opportunities to witness. And the two opportunities to witness are in word and in character. In word and in character. So in word, this is the great, you know, have the apology, have the defense, be ready to make an answer. That's, you know, it's a great thing. So in the face of slander, so this is, you know, all kinds of ministries use this verse, and it's a wonderful verse, and I like, you know, hearing or listening to apologetic ministries. They're all fine. But actually, this is talking to individual believers who are being slandered. So, you know, it's not simply trying to come out with long, you know, whatever arguments for why God exists or something, you know, or whatever. Those can be fine and useful, but what Peter's getting at is that you, as a believer, when you are slandered, need to be able to say to that slanderer, here's the reason for my hope. He takes you all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, that you've been given a living hope because of Christ's resurrection, now giving you born again or regenerate status. You've come to life. And that Christ himself is your hope, the blessed hope of whom we are waiting. So he uses this word hope in all these ways. Now he says, you should be able to give a reason for the hope that's in you. You have to tell them why it is that you believe. This is the basic question that we ask you when you come for membership. Why are you a Christian? We're just doing it in the without slander category. We want you to succeed. Slanderers don't. But he is saying to you, you have a reason for the hope. Now give it to the slanderer. Explain why you hope and trust in Christ. And so, again, with all due respect, you can listen to, I like the ministries, the apologetic ministries, but that's not what this is. This is for you and me. This is the average believer on the street being persecuted, needing to give a reason for the hope. This is your witness in word. But then he emphasizes, as I mentioned already, there's a witness in life. He's already said this about the wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, that their submission would possibly lead to, a husband at least hearing the faith insofar as that she's living properly before him, before God and with her husband. He's already said this. He's already put out there that there's a connection between the idea of the proper life lived, the silent witness, and the results that people see, and possibly because of God's grace. Because remember, they don't come because of your words or mine. They come because the Spirit is at work in them. It may be the result of the words that I speak or the ones that you speak. Generally, that's the instrument that we say. But Peter is putting out there that at the very least, they will see your life in Christ and take notice. And possibly they would ask you for the reason for the hope, and you would have the ability to give them that reason, and through that they might come to faith. And he says to do this with gentleness and respect, or fear. The word is fear. It's usually translated as respect. But I think fear works only to this degree that we want to call or keep in mind that the fear that we have is God, not the slanderer, not the person that you're talking to. You fear God. right? Jesus says this in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. Fear God. And he says to do it with gentleness. This idea here is when you're being slandered, that you don't slander in return. That's the idea. Okay, because we need to make a distinction that and I say this often because I sometimes I get these responses that I feel like I'm at Liberal Presbyterian Church USA or something like that, because people will say, well, because of what I'm about to say, how do you do this? You weren't gentle. Well, Jesus, let's take Jesus or Moses. He was the gentlest person, right? The meekest person alive. He tells us. Moses ground up the idol that they all worshipped and forced them all to drink it, and was gentle. Jesus comes to us gently and lowly, right? He tells us that. This is how I come to you. He overturned the tables in the temple, probably twice. If you take John's gospel as the beginning of his ministry and the synoptics at the end of his ministry, he did it twice. But he's gentle. And so the point that we need to make, it should go without, but because I get the responses, I'll just cut them off. These men have authority to act in judgment. And so you act in the authority that you have. It doesn't preclude you from being gentle, but it is not the case that if you say something directly, that doesn't mean it's not gentle. It's just not the case. And I can give you 200 examples from the Bible. So I just want to put that out there, that's not the case. That you wouldn't say to Jesus, well, you're not gentle. Why? Because I exercised my authority to overturn the tables? I wouldn't tell him that personally. So I want us to make sure that we understand this, that the gentleness here is to the slanderer. And you're giving the reason for hope, and you're basically what you're saying is, I'm not going to slander in return. I'm going to tell you the reason that I have hope. Okay, that's what he's getting at. And so life and word, they comport. This is what Peter calls us to. This is who we are in Christ, that these things comport together, that the life that we pursue as godly, righteous people comports with who God requires of us to be. Holy. And then from that, the word that we say will have a whole lot more weight. So to maybe bring it back around, some of those televangelists I started with, people not only slander them, but they also recognize that, well, I'm not going to listen to what they say because they don't seem to be living it. So let me conclude this way. Sorry, I went a little bit longer than I wanted to. No one likes to be slandered. You don't. I don't want to be slandered. No one likes a hypocrite either. You know, there's that. But there's an overwhelming ethic of the New Testament, and that overwhelming ethic is to lose. And it's not the ethic that we hear. It's not the ethic that we want. We all want to win. We all want to overcome. This is, you know, machismo. Men's group will tell you this. Other people will tell you this. You have to win. You have to conquer. You should return insults with funnier insults. But all of that cuts across what Peter tells us. That we have something greater beyond this, and that is what we are living towards, and that in this life we will have harm even when we do good. Now, he doesn't say it's the way of life for everyone. He simply just points out it is the reality of the fact that this is the case. And we need to learn that our response is to be a response that we are people who are holy before the Lord, because that will be in and of itself burning coals upon these people's heads. And then the words that we say will have greater judgment, if you will, or, Lord willing, turn them to Christ. And so I urge you to live zealously as righteous people of God, and not to fear those who slander you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor this morning. We thank you that you've come to us by your Spirit and you've given us a word. I pray, O Lord, that we as your people would hear your word. That we would respond in faith as we've been saying through the whole service. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be people who are virtuous, of godly character, that the world might see, and even in that, O Lord, might inquire of us, and ultimately, Lord willing, might turn to you. Bless us, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.